If we have any slipping out to Children's Church, they will meet you in the back. And the rest of us are going to tackle one of the simpler teachings of the Bible, the sovereignty of God. I'm glad somebody heard that. So as we do when we come to God's Word, we want to stop and recognize this is so beyond us, so past our human capacity, that we need a work of the Holy Spirit to understand it, to see it, to receive it, to welcome it. So I want to pray that God would do that for us. Lord, open our eyes, unstop our ears. Don't let us be like those of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke, that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear. May we be ready to welcome what you say to us. To the limits of our understanding and our comprehension, Father, unleash our minds to wrap around these truths and let your Spirit apply them to us so they aren't just for the stirring of our brains, but for the transformation of our lives. And that, Lord, is another work that you alone can do. So we cast our dependence upon you and we seek you delightedly. In Jesus' name. Amen. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we can kind of break it down to a simpler level. And it basically raises for us the question, who's in charge? Who's in charge? Last week, as we were talking about the changelessness of God, his immutability, I introduced you to a little phrase I had just met about how today is the possession of the sound bite and tomorrow is for marketing or messaging and truth is forever. And, you know, as God sometimes does, he throws me a bone during the week. And so I was doing some reading and I came across an account shared by a pastor I don't know, but from my hometown, growing up in Portland, that kind of brought the two together. Because it's based on a advertisement that he read late in a year, but it has everything to do about this whole idea of who's in charge. So I thought I would share it with you. As the new year is right around the corner, and you're either going to own your year or your year is going to own you, it's 100% your choice. It's your hands. The first thing, it's in your hands. Simply by taking all of the responsibility and putting it on your shoulders, you become empowered. Now, this is written by a gym, local gym. We keep going. Next, you take that feeling of empowerment, of invincibility, the feeling that you can run through a wall, and you take action. You take action like you've never taken action before. You become prolific. You become consistent. And no obstacle will stand in your way, no matter what. No more pity parties. No more whining about anything. You are in control. You. Now, aren't you just inspired to lay down $149 initiation fee and $44 a month? Because you are in control, right? So I read that, and the first thing that went through my head was, I think I can hear God laughing. Of course, that would take us back to last week in our discussion about anthropopathisms, attributing the feelings of man to God. And if you want to know more about that, you'll have to go back to the website. But maybe, in fact, you have thought something like that at some point in your life. Maybe in a moment that you later discovered to be a bit foolish, you actually wrote something like that in a diary or in a message or a letter. Maybe you even tried for a season of life to live like that. Like, it's 100% you, doesn't matter about anything or anybody else. You take it on yourself. You take the responsibility. You go. You make it happen. And that all works really good until you run into a simple reality. It's not true. It doesn't work. it doesn't accurately represent life. Now, the scripture has no problem with us making plans. It doesn't tell us we should not make goals or set a direction. It just cautions us about how we go about doing that and how we frame the picture of our life by those. Proverbs 16:9 reminds us, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." We are just not the kings of our own castles, of our own universe. So ambition, initiative, purpose, these things are not viewed as evil in the scripture. They are simply viewed as that which should come under the mighty hand of God. It is under his rule. It is by his power. And if we try to live as if that isn't true, we are on a collision course with a rude awakening. The reason that I feel confident to make that assertion today is because the Bible tells us that God is sovereign over everything. Which means for you and for me that in order to know God, we have to embrace that God alone is ultimately in charge. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't delegate us responsibility, but all of that responsibility is to be carried in the reality that God is in charge. James picks up this theme near the end of his letter we studied a couple of years back when he cautions them about saying, you know, let's make our plan. Let's go today or tomorrow. We're going to go here and there and do this or that. Do you not know that your life is but a vapor? You think you've got all this drilled, and God knows that in the scheme of his sovereign work, it's not all just about what you plan, because he is in charge. So how would we define in a simple working way what the Bible means when it tells us that God is sovereign? Well, let me share this with you as a starting point. The sovereignty of God means that God is the supreme king of heaven and earth. Now we can expand that a little bit. That means that God is free and able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. It means that he has unlimited power and right to govern all things at all times, and he does so without exception. So that the authority and the power for the oversight of everything belongs with God. He is the supreme value in and above, over and beneath the entire universe. Or, if you like it, bottom shelf, everything and everybody is under his rule. And my hope this morning, in addition to increasing or reminding us of how the scriptures explain this, is to enable us to savor the truth and to seek after it with a passionate heart. Sometimes, and we'll get into this more in the next message, people get really hung up with the sovereignty of God and then they fill in the blank. The sovereignty of God and the presence of evil. The sovereignty of God and the freedom of the will. How do these things work together? Well, I'm going to give you the answer. I don't know. I cannot give you a complete and totally satisfying explanation of these things. But that's not my job. My job is to say, what is it that the scriptures tell us? What has God revealed about himself? And what he has revealed about himself is that he is over everything, but he has also allowed those whom he has created to have some self-determination. He is over everything, but the world has evil in it, which says that somehow God is okay with that. This is what I find sometimes a bit funny. We are not okay with a lot of things God is okay about. And sometimes the simplest resolution is for us to challenge ourselves to be okay with what God is okay about. And he will eventually fill in any blank that we need filled in. So let's speed through here a few things that Scripture declares about the sovereignty of God. The first is that God is sovereign over creation. That is, everything that He has made. For the moment, we'll keep man separate, because we'll talk about them individually. But overall, that God has created. Now, we could spend the whole morning going through how the Scripture talks about God in the beginning created the heaven and the earth. So He spoke it into being. He is over everything that exists. Genesis chapter 1, Psalm 29. He sustains everything that there is going on in the world. And we take this for granted. You are very happy that God is sovereign over this when you breathe, because He is the one that created and sustains the fact that the air in the atmosphere is perfectly suited to bring health and life to the human body, to the animal kingdom. As long as He preserves the atmosphere, we are alive. As long as our diaphragm works, or we get some artificial ventilation to force air into our lungs and to expel the carbon dioxide that is the byproduct, we continue to live and to live without hyperventilating. He is the one who sees that the plants put oxygen back into the atmosphere. He is the one who makes sure that gravity works and works appropriately. He is the one who keeps the planets from colliding together. He is the one who keeps the sun just far enough away from the earth that we can be warmed and cooled and our life can be sustained without being burned up and consumed or frozen to death. Everything about the creation, He is over. Even its end. Now, I know there are a few people who want to take responsibility for the end of the universe. I would like to help them in their journey and save them a lot of dollars of research. I know how long this universe is going to be here. It's going to be here until God is done with it. And the Scriptures are very clear that when He is done, it is going to be consumed with a burning heat. He is going to create a new heavens and a new earth and an eternal kingdom. And you can read about that in Revelation 21 and following if you want more information about it. But the earth is under His sovereignty. Everything about it, as long as it exists, it's His. All right, now we're going to move on because we get too excited about that. I should say one other thing. And this we will take up a little bit more. But God is sovereign not only about how our bodies work well, but how our bodies work when they ain't doing so well. Okay? So if He is really sovereign over all of His creation and mankind is part of His creation, then He is sovereign over our illnesses. He is sovereign over our diseases. He is sovereign over the things that strengthen us, and He is sovereign over the things that weaken us. And this is a part of what was so cool about the song Sovereign by Chris Tomlin there, is that the bottom line in the sovereignty of God is, do I trust Him or not? Do I believe Him in what He says? Can I embrace, even when it doesn't make sense necessarily, or when it confuses me, or when it just hurts me, or when it hurts me to see it hurting other people, that God is still in control. He's still sovereign. And I don't have to sweat that. Okay, now it gets even more specific. So God, secondly, is sovereign over all the nations and rulers. He's sovereign over the creation. He is sovereign over nations and rulers. Now, sometimes we like to sort of pop this out when it's convenient, but it is equally true when it doesn't feel so convenient to us. So let's just take a quick look at a couple of things. The book of Daniel, by the way, is a phenomenal study in the sovereignty of God. So if you want to do a little bit of extracurricular reading and thinking on this subject, take the book of Daniel, 12 chapters. It's not all that long, doesn't take all that long to read, but just work your way through it and ask yourself this week this question: how does the life of Daniel demonstrate and illustrate for us both the presence of the sovereignty of God and the human response to the sovereignty of God. In other words, how does knowing this truth, that God is in control, make a difference in the way that I'm going to live? So we know from the scriptures that Daniel was basically a prisoner of war, a POW hauled out of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. They took the smartest and the brightest, and some of them they gave sort of special treatment to try to harvest from them some of their wisdom and knowledge. So Daniel finds himself with a few of his friends, most likely as late teenagers, maybe early in their 20s, in the White House, so to speak. They are the interns, if you will, of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And they are being trained up, and God is uniquely preparing Daniel for his purposes. So in chapter 2, one of Nebuchadnezzar's propensities was to have dreams. Anybody else here have dreams? Yes, we have common breakfast table discussions about our dreams at home. But Nebuchadnezzar's dreams were divine revelations to him. And as you read down through there, you'll find he was vexed, he was troubled, he was bothered, he was agitated until he could find the answer to these dreams. In Daniel chapter 2, he has the dream of this great statue. And as you may know from other study of Daniel, this reveals four world kingdoms that are going to be, beginning with his own empire, then to the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks and the Romans. And God says, I am unfolding for you what is going to happen in the world. Okay, so we pause for a second here about God is sovereign over the rulers and the nations. Here with Nebuchadnezzar in the 500s BC, he is telling him about who is going to be the powerhouse in the world all the way up to the Roman Empire. And it happens exactly as it is described in this dream. So if you think those empires were accidents, I'm sorry, but you're mistaken. They were raised up and taken down specifically by the power of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a bunch of wise guys in his kingdom. They were known as the wisdom people. They were sometimes thought of almost like sorcerers. They were people who could discern things that others weren't supposed to be able to. And so he throws this dream at them and he says, not only are you going to interpret the dream for me, you got to tell me the dream. And they're going, ay, 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 nobody's ever asked us to do this before, yada, da, da, da. And God raises up Daniel to do this. And in the process, listen to how Daniel processes this. He says to the king, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now, you have made known to me what was requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel steps onto the public stage, and he says, maybe your wise guys can't handle this, but my God can. And I'm here to tell you both the dream and its meaning, and God is giving you a message. And the message that this God is giving you is, this is not about me, this is about him. And not only is it about him, it is about what he does. It is about the fact that he raises up rulers and he takes them down. He's going to tell you, O king, you are established by his power, but one day you're going to be taken out and two other kingdoms are going to replace you, and they will be replaced by others over a period of time. Now, a couple of things to note before we move off this passage. Daniel brackets his statements about the sovereignty of God with praise. In the very beginning there, in verse 20, he says, blessed be the Lord who has made this known. And then at the end, as you see it there on the screen, he says, I give you thanks and praise because you have given me the wisdom and power to make this known. And I want to remind you that the more we study about God, the more we know about God, it should always be moving us to worship. It will cause us to be in awe of who He is. Now, there's another thing in here tucked away, a freebie for the morning, and that is that the attributes of God are always blended. We've mentioned this before. We'll probably say it again. But while we parcel them out and say, okay, today we're going to focus on the sovereignty of God, we can't do that apart from the rest of who He is. So just in these four verses, Daniel talks not only about God being sovereign over raising up, taking down. He talks about His wisdom. He talks about His power. He talks about the source of knowledge and understanding. And all of these things are consistently in God as they evidence themselves in Nebuchadnezzar's life here, and the same is true in our lives. He is simultaneously all of these things, for that is how He has made Himself to be and to be known. Now we jump ahead a couple of chapters, staying in the book of Daniel chapter 4. We move up to chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. This dream is of a giant tree, and this is the personal life journey of King Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel informs him that what this dream means is that he's going to be driven away, this is verse 25, Daniel 4, from mankind, and his dwelling place is going to be with the beasts of the field. He'll be given grass to eat like the cattle. He'll be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over him until he recognizes, and then now here it is, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful person in the world. And this little Hebrew POW comes walking into his Oval Office and says to him, I have a word for you. I have a word to you. I have a word for you from God. And the word from God is, you're going to be crawling around like a crazy man in the grass until you acknowledge that He is the one who is powerful. Until you acknowledge that He is the one who rules over mankind. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's a little slow on the uptake, because he is still going to build that 90-foot-high golden statue that he puts out there on the plain and tells all of his people to bow down and say how great he is. And that's where we encounter later in the book Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their contest. We've looked at that in the past. And he's still got a head 90 feet high. And God is shrinking him down to size. But he's not quite ready to embrace it yet. So the final verse of this little section that we're looking at says, and it was commanded to leave the stump. So in his dream, the tree gets chopped down, but the stump remains. The stump with the roots of the tree are your kingdom, and the assurance that it will be for you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So Nebuchadnezzar will go practically through a journey. Now, I want to save us a lot of grief, because the journey that Nebuchadnezzar went through to learn this lesson was not very pretty. So maybe we can look at this and wake up this morning and say, you know, if God is sovereign, then it would do me well to acknowledge that it is heaven that rules and stipulate that for my life and live in light of it. Because if we don't, then God has a ways and means of bringing us to a place of recognizing that it is the heaven that rules. Now, every time I read this statement going through the book of Daniel, it reminds me of the Disney movie Homeward Bound. Any of you see that? I'm sure you didn't watch it for yourself, but for your kids or your grandkids, you may have watched it, and it's kind of a quasi-animated thing with the two dogs and the cat that get lost, and they're trying to get home, and Sassy the cat eventually looks at Chance, the rebellious dog, energetic dog, and says, cats rule and dogs drool. I love that one. Cats rule and dogs drool. Now, I apologize to you cat lovers, but that isn't true either. They may rule over you, but they don't rule over the universe, okay? Because this text drives a stake in the ground so firmly it cannot be extracted. That over the affairs of men, over the nations, over the rulers, heaven rules. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The he there is not the king, it is God. God turns the heart of the ruler wherever he, God, wishes. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is trying to help Christians understand, how do we live in the presence of this hostile, occupying foreign power? And he says to them, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, really? I can't resist them? I can't rebel? I can't overthrow? He gives his reason. He says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So we as believers have a certain responsibility to submit to the governing authorities that are over us, even when we're not always all that thrilled about how they're governing, and we'll come back to that in a second. So we can say then that God is sovereign over rulers, he is sovereign over nations, and it even extends this in this same context, that he is sovereign over all human affairs. So everything about life for us is under God. This is also, we can pick it up in Daniel chapter 4, among other places, but a little bit ahead, actually, of what we just read, the sentence that God is giving him in this dream, he says, is the decree of angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know. And here is the point. The living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whomever he wishes. And he even sets over it the lowliest and the tweetiest of men. What do I say about how this touches me? When I look at the sovereignty of God and I look at the world in which I live, I am grateful. I do not despair. I have my moments of concern, of irritation, of frustration, of disappointment, sure. But I am not worried that America or any other nation is going to do anything, including North Korea, Iran, Iraq, Syria, pick your country. There's a lot of loose cannons out there, but I know who's got the trigger. All right? If God is sovereign over these nations, he's raising them up, he's taking them down. I can't explain to you all of the whys and the wherefores and the process by which God has done that. And in our lifetime, we look at it and we say, oh no, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? Nuclear missiles here. I get that it does create a bit of concern. But if we don't place that under the sovereignty of God, it can drive us crazy. It can make people do stupid things. Can I say that in church? We react. We overreact. We take on responsibility that ultimately actually isn't ours. I don't believe the sovereignty of God over nations is an excuse for us to withdraw. Doesn't mean we go hide. Doesn't mean we deny what's happening in politics. It doesn't mean we don't get involved. We can vote. We can campaign. We can find candidates that support values and beliefs and policies that we feel are biblical and are godly and will help to bring the gospel to the world and the glory to God that he deserves. We can pray for and seek after righteousness and justice. I just read this weekend, scanning through my email about the 40 days of life. This staggered me. 56 million people a year. I don't know where they get these statistics. I'm just repeating them. 56 million people a year approximately die in the world. And 56 million unborn infants a year are aborted. That is staggering. The number of lives that are taken before they ever get a breath in the outside world. And yet I say God is, he is sovereign over all of this. And I don't like it, but that doesn't mean I can't pursue justice. That doesn't mean I can't participate in a prayer vigil to stop this. But it does mean I have hope. It does mean I don't despair. Because I know that God, even in the midst of all of this, is at work. It allows me to have rest in my inner man in the midst of a world that is full of fear and agitation. Now, let me get very specific in this. Like it or not, the election of Barack Obama as the President of the United States or Vladimir Putin as the prime dude of the Soviet Union, that's under God's sovereignty. He raised them up. I know some of us may like and some of us may not be so happy with a fellow by the name of Donald Trump. But I want to tell you, it doesn't really matter. Because God chose to raise him up and put him in that place for his purposes. Now, I don't know what all his purposes are in doing that, for any of them. We could go back through every U.S. president, every national ruler, prime minister, king, sultan, whatever they want to call themselves. This amazing truth says that God is over them all. He brings them up. He takes them down. And we can go back and we see that in the pages of the Old Testament, which is part of why it is for our edification. So God knew Babylon would rule. God knew the Medes would come into power, followed by the Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. And he orchestrated all of that. And he is no less orchestrating the history of nations in this very moment that you and I live. The people who live, if Jesus doesn't come back 500 years from now, are going to look back at us the same way we look back at Nebuchadnezzar. And they'll have the history books and they'll see how it all unfolded. So my future, this is an encouragement to us, is not conditioned on the global economy, on who's elected to Congress, on who's elected to the Senate, on activist judges, not even on collusion in the election process. Because there is one who is above all of that. And he says he rules over all. Now the scripture would then tell us that if God is sovereign at all, he is sovereign over all. Absolutely nothing is outside of his control. A lot of things that we don't think about are still under his control. So I like this little story. It was shared by a pastor mid-1900s somewhere, 1940, 50. He liked to tell this story in places that he would go and speak about a mother cat who was trying to cross the street in downtown New York City. Now, I couldn't find the cat with the kitty in her mouth, but the way he told the story was the mother cat had a baby kitty in her mouth trying to cross this busy New York street, and she would take a couple steps out and cars would come streaming by and she would race back to the curb to avoid getting hit. And this went on, I don't know how many times, but it went on until a New York City police officer, traffic cop, standing in the middle of the intersection, realized what was happening. And he raises both arms, and he stops traffic in all directions, and everybody waits for the mother cat. She finally realizes it's safe. She trips across the intersection, disappears into an alley. And he took this story, and then he said, "Do you think that that mother cat realized that she crossed that street by the authority of NYPD?" Probably not. And then he made this application. I wonder how many times the mighty hand of God has been raised to provide and protect for us, and we never realized it. because God is sovereign, he doesn't dictate his sovereign acts only when we recognize it or even thank him for it. He is constantly at work. He is sovereign over salvation, so his creation, rulers, the affairs of mankind. He is also sovereign over salvation, which means in part that God pardons. He is the one who forgives. Now, how do we find an authority that is able to pardon a guilty person? Who in our world can pardon a person who has been convicted, if you will? Well, that is usually the highest ranking official with jurisdiction has the authority to say that certain people's crimes can be forgiven. They can be set aside. They no longer have to fulfill the consequences that have been done. And, you know, we kind of watch that process sometimes when mayors leave office and presidents leave office, and they go through this whole list of people that they're going to pardon. And sometimes we kind of scratch our heads and wonder. But the truth of the matter is, because of the authority of their rule, they have the ability to pardon particular people. What Scripture tells us is that God, as the ultimate authority of the universe, is the one who can pardon sin, the one offense that stands between us and him. We get a great picture of this in the Gospels, and it's one of the accounts is Mark chapter 2, where Jesus is teaching and people are flocking around him and the house fills up and there's this paralytic guy that has the four friends who want to get him to Jesus and they can't get through the door. You know, so you can imagine what would be happening if four Cayucans were up here on the roof, tearing the roof apart, the dirt, the straw, the whatever they have is falling down on top of me while I'm speaking until they get a hole that's big enough and they lower this guy down on with some ropes until he's right here in front of every one of us. It's kind of like, okay, I think he's got everybody's attention. This is like the upstage of upstage. But as Jesus was wont to do, he takes the moment to teach. So he looks at the man, obviously knows that his health is compromised, and because people are being brought to him to be healed, it seems apparent, and certainly by his omniscience, he would know the man wants to be healed. So, of course, Jesus looks at him and says, I have compassion on you, be healed. Well, no. Jesus doesn't do that. You might recall, he looks at the man and he says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, some people want to therefore decide that he's crippled because of his sin. But the ongoing context makes it very clear that was not Jesus' point. So he looks at the Pharisees who are now agitated and he recognizes that and he says, oh, so you're a little hot under the collar because I asked this guy's sins to be forgiven. And which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven you or to say, take up your bed and walk. So that the Son of Man may be seen to have authority to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and walk. That whole account is given in Mark's Gospel to authenticate the simple truth that God has power on earth to forgive sin. That power was granted to Jesus by the Father. Romans chapter 16, Paul gives a doxology, a praise, at the end of this treatise on salvation to the Romans, in which he says to him, God, who is able to establish you, these believers, according to my gospel, the truth about Jesus, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been secret in long past, now it is manifested, it's being made known through the Scriptures, through the prophets, according to the commandment of eternal God, and it has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Now, only Paul could make the statement God is sovereign over salvation from beginning to end in that way. But that's essentially what he said there. That God is the one who has given us this glorious gospel in Christ, and he is the one who has made it known. He's over its plan, he's over its timing, he's over its means, he's over its initiative. He is sovereign in the saving of those who are against him, called sinners in the Bible. Those who have fallen short of his righteousness. Start to finish. That's why every time we gather at this table, we celebrate the sovereignty of God. Now, we don't always say it that way, but the fact of the matter is to celebrate what Christ has done for us is to celebrate what God planned for us, what God set in motion before the foundation of the world, that he would provide a way for those who have rebelled against him to come back into relationship with him. Jesus makes this exceedingly clear in John chapter 10, and we don't have time here to do much, but let me just read these two verses, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, notice the presence of the Father here, front and back. The Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, and this commandment I receive from my Father. So the sovereignty of the Father, which includes the Godhead, but here Jesus specifically notes, this is what God, my Father, has given me, is the ability to lay down my life and to take it up again. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up. The Romans nailed me to the tree, but I laid down my life of my own initiative. It is not that I couldn't have escaped them. It is that I chose by my Father's will to stay there, to subject myself to that for this purpose, that I could welcome people forever into his kingdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells us that Satan wants to blind the eyes of people to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 tells us it is his objective because he is consigned to eternal separation from God and punishment. His design is to take as many people as he can with him. And the primary way that he takes people with him is he blinds them to the glory of the gospel. So he seeks to impede them from coming to trust and to know Jesus. We'll look at this later in a little more detail. But the truth of the scriptures is that even that activity that has been granted to Satan in this era on earth, he has a certain degree of power over this earth, is still under the sovereignty of God. Because Paul goes on there to say, that God has brought light to the darkness, and he has brought the means by which the blindness may be taken away, and we may be awaken to the glory of God in the face of Christ. It has an answer even to the blinding power of Satan. And he is sovereign over it all. God's sovereignty also then implies that he doesn't need permission for anything. There is no source, there is no authority for him to appeal to get the right to do something. He has that inherently. There is no information that he must discover before he can make the right choice. He does not need a FISA warden to do surveillance on your life. And the scripture says he does. He knows. Isaiah chapter 40 raises these questions, you know, who advises the Lord? Who does the Lord go ask for information? Who has been his counselor? The obvious answers in the context are, well, there's nobody, because that is all inherent in him. He is not subject to anyone else, and this is the very personal part for us in our life. He does not need our permission to be God. You read some of the things that are written about how people object to the God of the Bible. And while I don't know that I've ever read anyone using these words, everything behind it says, the problem I have with God is that I haven't given him permission to act the way he's acting. Well, duh, he doesn't care. He doesn't need your permission. He doesn't need your affirmation. He does not need, an awful lot of pastors tend to be people pleasers. And it's like we do better when everybody is affirming. And we struggle when we have tension and conflict. Well, God deals with the ultimate of tension and conflict. And he's not waiting for us to be in agreement with him to do what he knows is right. Now, sometimes we'll struggle with that, more on that later. But the problem is we walk ourselves into this cul-de-sac of why. Now, I use the term cul-de-sac because it's a dead end. But a cul-de-sac does have a way to turn and get back out again. And the whys really don't belong to us. They get us into a lot of trouble. This is a week to celebrate the Reverend Billy Graham. And I encountered an article written about his grandson, Tullian Chavikian. Some of you may know him. He was for a season pastor of a Presbyterian church in Florida following D. James Kennedy. Very unexpectedly, his parents divorced. This is one of the pieces of Billy Graham's story that grieves him. And Tullian was struggling, and he went to one of Billy Graham's friends, Larry Crabb, who is a Christian counselor. And he began talking to him, and in the conversation, Larry asked him, how are your parents doing? And Tullian kind of unloads on him and says, man, this is really hard, it's really painful, it's really confusing, I don't know what to think, I never expected anything like that, I don't understand why. And here is Crabb's response to him, as Tullian tells him. He said, Larry said something remarkable to me. He could see that I was trapped in why, banging my head against its bars. He said, Tullian, listen to me. The why is none of your concern. This is not your burden to fix or figure out. You are not responsible for your parents' relationship or their reputation or even your own. Those are in God's hands and his ways are not ours. When it comes to God's will, and this is the part I really want you to hear carefully. When it comes to God's will, the sooner you or I can get out of the conjecture business, the better off we will be. If you don't go to your grave confused, then you don't go to your grave trusting. This is why I say in part that the sovereignty of God is about learning to trust who God has revealed himself to be. Well, the last thing I wanted to talk about was the sovereignty of God in prayer, because I think understanding the sovereignty of God revolutionizes our prayer life, but you're going to get that on another occasion because I'm done. The clock says I'm done and I need to quit. What do we make then of this? The question, you can jump ahead if you can find me, Gary. The question that I want you to go home thinking about today is, what is your personal connection point from this morning with the sovereignty of God? For some of us, it is coming face to face that God is the ruler of the universe in our lives, and he has the right, and he has done everything necessary to define how we have a relationship with him. And if you've never discovered that, if you have never understood the gospel, this good news of Christ having come, given himself, paying for the penalty that we deserve, and inviting us into a faith relationship that brings eternal forgiveness, then maybe that's the first place to start, is say, I'm done being the self-made person. I'm done believing I can make myself good enough for heaven. I'm done with all of these other things. And what I need to do is come to recognize that there is one who is over all of heaven and earth to whom I must surrender. And we would encourage you, if you have not done that, to discover who Jesus is and to receive this amazing gift of life eternal. Now, most of us probably in this room have done that. Part of why we're here, because we believe in the work of Christ. But sometimes things creep into our life over time where we come head to head with the sovereignty of God and we're struggling to surrender those things to God. There's an incident, a hard experience, a brokenness, a problem, a health, relationship, economics, all of these kinds of things happen, and then we can be prone to let that start creating a barrier. And it's like, God, you can't be who you are. You can't be over this because you wouldn't, if you were loving, you wouldn't let this happen. If you were kind and gracious, I wouldn't be in this mess. And we allow those things to put a lid over our hearts and our eyes in the embracing of the fullness of what it means that God is over everything. And until we lay those down, until we surrender them, they will continue to get in the way of our knowing, loving, and experiencing God's presence in our life. So maybe for you this morning, it's to take another step, whatever that step might be, in facing something that is between you and God. You maybe never voiced it to anybody. You may not say anything about it on the outside, but it's tearing your heart out from time to time. Maybe you're one of those people that's just caught up in world politics and you think it's all going to there in a handbasket. And you just need to be set free that God is over this. Now, don't stop praying. We're commanded to pray for these people. But we don't have to be in the prison of their character or their choices or their policies. And instead, we can look for the hand of God that is doing His eternal work. Lord, I am so grateful that You are the sovereign King of heaven and earth, and that You chose to reveal Yourself as such in Your Word, so that we can come to it like the children that Jesus described in His earthly ministry, who trust You, who trust what You say, who believe in who You have revealed Yourself to be, and then who bring our world into focus through that, not try to put You in focus through our limited experiences. I pray that You would help us and encourage us where we struggle. I pray that You would help us as we might address intellectual challenges or thoughts that we have about this. But most importantly, I pray for Your grace and mercy to overcome our misperceptions that cause us to miss the fullness of Your presence and power in our lives. Set us free from that, Father. Let us rejoice. Let us worship. Let us respond to You excitedly and anticipating what it means that the sovereign God of heaven and earth is alive in and through me. I do not live this week by myself, but I live it to the praise and the glory of the One who's in control of it all. And I ask You to make that my reality and anyone else who prays that in their heart with me this morning. And we ask it for our good because we know that's what it will produce, but ultimately for Your praise and glory, for that's what You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.